27. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, and also those having gifts of healing, those also to help others, those with gifts of administration, those speaking in different tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But eagerly desire the greater gifts. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If you speak in the tongues of man and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Let's pause for a word in prayer. Gracious God, this humble man comes before you right now, realizing it is impossible for me to expound the scriptures in any way. We need your Holy Spirit, O Heavenly Father. There are people here who need to hear what you have to teach them today, what you have to tell them, Lord. How we pray that you will be here in an active way. Open people's hearts and minds that they would hear what you must teach them today. In Jesus' name, amen. There's always a number of people here that I've never met. So I just want to start by telling you a few words about myself. It was about 35 years ago. I was one of those that lived without God. I just lived. I enjoyed life. I experimented with drugs. I was drinking booze. I enjoyed women. I tried to live a high life. I had my own business. I wanted to be rich. I was also quite content. I was content with my life. I had no need for God. I didn't believe in God. And if there was a God, he was way out there somewhere and really didn't care. And I'm always sure there are some people in here that are exactly in that position, that think they don't need God. Well, you don't even know if there is a God, especially nowadays in our society. There's a lot of support in your education system. There's a lot of support in society that encourages you that there is no God. We hear a lot about design nowadays. How can there be design without a God? We know that everything, science seems to explain everything. We listened at Sunday school, a few of us had the privilege of listening to a sermon about how people believe that nowadays science explains everything, so what do we need a God for after all? The modern wisdom overlaying. Someone pressed a book in my hand once when I was leaving South Africa and asked me to read this. I got a little ways into it, and there were some very interesting paragraphs in here that I just am compelled to read to you so you can understand a little bit about what people believe because they don't need God. Here's this author who is apparently wrote a number of books about history and all kinds of things. He can explain everything from a scientific point of view. And he wants to now explain something, what science has shown. And first of all, he wants to talk about the start of the universe. And he says, to start with, we have to start with imagining a very, 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 very small thing. Start with something that small that it is, you can't even imagine how small it is. It explains about a proton, how small a proton is, and this, you divide it by 1,000 and 1,000 and 1,000, and finally you get something so, so, so tiny. And then, on the other hand, we want to think about the universe, a huge universe, huge expansions. And then what he wants to describe to us is how all of this happened. But scientists believe that they can look back and actually find out what happened to 10 to the minus 43rd. That's a second. A second that is so tiny, it has dot 0, 0, 0, 31 zeros. That tiny, tiny, tiny bit of a second. After the moment of creation, when the universe was still so small that you wouldn't see it through a microscope. Now imagine that. It's not from 1 second to the next. It's from one tiny, 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 tiny slice of a second to the next. At one point, the universe was so small you could not see it through a dot in a microscope. And then the whole episode, it may have lasted no more than 10 to the minus 30th of a second. That's 1 million millionth of a second. But it changed the universe from something that was so tiny that it turned it into 40 times bigger than it was originally. 40,000 times bigger. 40 zeros. At 1/10 millionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of a second, suddenly gravity emerged. After another ludicrously small brief interval, electromagnetism emerged. And the strong and the weak nuclear force is the stuff that physics is made from. Such quantities are unfathomable and ungraspable. It is enough to know that in a single crackling instant, we were endowed with a universe that was so vast, at least 100 billion light years across. What an extraordinary, from our point of view, is how well it actually turned out. If the universe were formed from just a tiny bit, if gravity was a fraction stronger or a fraction weaker, if the expansion process was just a tiny little bit slower or a tiny little bit faster, the universe itself would have collapsed like a badly erected tent. Or the universe would be dull and scattered void. For example, he says, it's a mystery how the universe to exist as it does requires the hydrogen to be converted to helium in a precise, comparatively stately manner. Lower the value slightly, 0.07, lower to 0.06, and no transformation could take place. The universe would exist of hydrogen only. Increase the value percentage from 0.08, and bonding would be so wildly prolific that the hydrogen would long since have been exhausted. With the slightest tweaking of the numbers, the universe as we know it could not exist. And all of that happened in a trillionth of a second. Oh, there was another part I didn't read. And he says, and scientists will spend decades studying that 1 second to determine what really happened in that 1 second. So they're saying, before that second, there was nothing. After that second, the whole universe existed. Open the Bible, Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created, and he spoke, and it was. You can't even read it as fast as he claims it all happened. Yeah. It's amazing. God says that he has shown us enough of himself in nature that everyone can know that it was designed by a God. Everyone can know that. Look at the human body, the intricacies of a human body. And that's not even understanding things like DNA. Take a flower, something awesome. Just take a flower and stare at it. The symmetry, the color, the form. Just absolutely stunning. Look at the night stars. Just look up at the sky one night and be totally overcome by that. See, if in our doubt, if we would just for a moment believe that there was a God that created all that and it didn't just happen by accident in 1 second or 1 trillionth of a second, then that God must be a great God. Imagine how great that God ought to be if he was able to create all of this just by speaking. A God like that does not need you to believe in him for him to exist. He doesn't depend on a human vote to say yes, he is real or not. I mean, a God as great as that. I'd rather not spend more time talking about how I can prove that God exists. I would much rather spend a moment and talk about why I before and why many of us or some of us here would prefer that God didn't exist. I work with people in Africa who have no problem believing in the spirit world. In North America, we struggle with that. Their lives are controlled in what they believe, and they believe in the spirit world. Many don't know quite how to describe who it is they fear in that world, but they all know that there's a major power and major control going on beyond what they understand. They believe their ancestors, who obviously left here and went to the spirit world, they believe the ancestors are the ones that know us, and therefore they're the ones that can talk to this great power. They perform all kinds of sacrifices and rituals that a witch doctor would demand somehow to appease the ancestor, encourage the ancestors to have a good word with that great power on the other side. Because they are so afraid of a God or the power that can be so angry and do great, great harm. The truth is that we must be aware that God really, really is great and powerful, and he really, really is very angry. He is very angry because of our attitude towards him. We are so prone to be self-centered, selfish. I know that from before. I know that even today. We were actually born that way. We started our life being self-centered and opposed to God. We have this tendency to want everything that we want, our desires, our passions. Barely is a child aware. And we see the pattern emerging. Every parent knows that it is an effort to teach a child what? To be good. Where does a child learn the other? Without our help, he learns to be sneaky and untruthful and very selfish and self-centered. And then as we grow up, that child becomes a young person and a teenager and an adult. The amount of things we think and do that are self-centered and against God, the list just keeps growing and growing. And God is very angry that we are that way. See, that could be you here this morning, ignoring God deep down inside. You don't want to deal with an angry and a holy God. It's easier to ignore it totally than to acknowledge that he exists and be at odds with him. Deep down, you may be aware. If you're aware of your own selves, you could be aware of your odds. The fact that you're here this morning, I trust, is a reason that you actually are aware. But let me tell you a sad reality, that the truth is that as aware as you might be that there is a God and that you are an enemy with him, there is nothing you can do to change that. This whole situation between us being against God and God being angry with us has existed for a long time, and actually we cannot do anything about it. But I can tell you a story of something that God did. The story is so unbelievable that if God wouldn't have written it down and told us the story, nowhere in our human minds could we have conjured up a story like this. God and his son Jesus, ages ago, knew what a pitiful state this world would be in and the people in this world. They knew that we could not help ourselves and we needed their help. They knew that there was no way that we could fix the problems we were in with our separation with God. And so God himself made a plan on how Jesus would bridge that gap between God and you and me. There was a time when Jesus, the Son of God, came to this earth. He was born as a baby. He grew up as a human being. And he demonstrated in his life that he was perfectly in tune with God. He lived a life. He did nothing wrong in any way. He grew up to be a perfect man. That is a historical fact. People can go back in history and verify that that really happened. But then what God told us in his book is the unthinkable. We cannot imagine that God would do that to his own son. God took the wrongs, all the wrongs that were against Roland Seeler, and he put those to the account of his own son, Jesus Christ. What does that really mean? Imagine this. There's a courtroom. And there's a judge and there's a prosecutor. You know, a prosecutor is the guy who has all the charges against you in his little folder. And the folder says, these are all the wrongs that this person is charged with. And the judge says, take Roland Seeler's name off there. Wipe it out. Take white out. Rub it out really well. And put the name of Jesus Christ in its place. I might still feel totally guilty about what I did. Feel totally sorry for what I did, but legally, I have no more charges against me. Legally, I'm totally free. That's what happened. That's what the Bible tells us what happened. All the charges and the wrongdoings of Roland Seeler were put on the account of Jesus Christ. And God didn't stop there. The judge, worked through a huge list. You, many in here. And he did the same thing. He erased your names and assigned all those charges to Jesus. Hundreds, thousands, millions of people. That was God's plan. And now the pile of charges that are on Jesus is so huge. The wrongs that are piled on him is so high. The anger of God is no longer against you and me because our records are clear. The anger of God is against his very own son. And the penalty for that wrong is against Jesus' account. And the penalty of that sin is death. And that also is a historic fact that happened 2,000 years ago. That Jesus died a horrible death. And the Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I know there's got to be some people here who have been thinking about this. You know that your heart, you know that your life is filled with wrongdoings. And if you would just acknowledge that there is a God, you know that it would be an undoing. You would be doomed. But take courage. You can look to Jesus tonight. And you can say, Jesus, save me. I'm sorry for the wrongs I did. If you did die on the cross for my sins, I want to believe that. For God so loved the world that he sent his son Jesus. And Jesus made the promise, whoever comes to him, he will in no way cast away. Today, make that decision. Call on Jesus today. Your life will change. But there are many in the congregation here who know salvation from Jesus firsthand. You know all about the joy of sin forgiven. You rejoice in knowing Jesus as your friend and Savior. You're in good standing with God. Your sins are forgiven. The perfect record of Jesus' obedience is against your name now. When you were saved, amazing things happened. They took effect right away. There was a union between God and Jesus and you. God put a new spirit in your heart. You know that. It was that spirit in your heart that gave you new desires. You had a desire like you wanted to worship. You wanted to sing. You wanted to praise Jesus. You loved reading God's word. You started loving others. You started obeying scriptures and desiring to obey the scriptures. These things were all strange to you before, and suddenly you had this desire in you. That's a new spirit that God put within you. But there's another part of that took effect at the same time. That was the part we read in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27, and he says, you are part of the body of Christ. That's also known as the church. And it's that statement I want to hover on for the next few moments. And talk about what does that really mean? You are part of the body of Christ. We'll just break the statement down into three parts. We'll talk about the word part, the body, and of Christ. We're going to look at the word part. Part means part of a larger unit. As part of the body of Christ, each part must perform their individual role for the whole body of Christ to function as it should. Let's say you take a gas tank, a tire, a radiator, and a steering wheel, and you lay them down on the ground, side by side. You look at them. Nothing would happen. They have absolutely nothing in common with each other, except that, sort of, loosely, they're part of this thing called a car. Yet, fill the gas tank with gas, put the tire mounted on a wheel, put it in its place, put water through the hose, put the steering wheel where it belongs, and the car will function as it should. And the same is true at the body of Christ. You are a part. If you're part of the body, then the body can function as it should. But what is this body? Let me talk about the body for a second. Let's just talk about the word body. Your body, my body. You have a mouth, you have a tongue, you have eyes, hands. What's the purpose of your body? Now, each of us is an individual. But the individuality that each of us has is in the inside. Your thinking, your heart, your compassions, your love, it's all on the inside. If your body would be totally laying there, not moving whatsoever. Nobody would know who you are. Your body has a primary function, and that is to communicate, to let other people know what the inside's about. When you talk to people, when you move around, when you do things, whatever they are, they're showing people what the inside is like, your heart, your mind. And one of the things is that your body communicates with other people. I know we talk a lot to ourselves, but talking to ourselves isn't the main thing we want to do with our bodies. We want to talk to other people, let them know about us, and listen to them so we know about them. We communicate with people. If the church is the body of Christ, who would the church communicate with? See? Other people. Those outside of the body of Christ. Those other people, generically it's called the world. Those outside the body of Christ. I was in 2001 when our local church sent Susan and me to Mozambique. We were there to be used by God to show the Mozambicans who Jesus was. We were working in a mission. I was working in computers support, and Susan was working in printing. We were neither pastors nor evangelists. Yet we were so aware of what our ministry was, is to show the people who Jesus was. We weren't there but a few days when we realized that nothing that we did was hidden. We couldn't hide. We couldn't blend in. First of all, we were white. They were all black. It was hard to blend in. But then we also realized that everybody knew who we were. We're always on display. It started to become a stress to us. And we realized, and I prayed in the mornings, Jesus, please help me that I don't do anything today or say anything today that in any way may tarnish or mess up the image of Jesus. Get so aware that people are watching. And make no mistake, people are watching you. People are aware you're a Christian. They are watching you. As a body of Christ, we are here to communicate to the world. We communicate in everything we say and everything we do. And the world sees us. Everything nowadays about this big fighting against the... What's the terminology in North America? Sorry. The Christians. They call them all various names here. That's because they know who we are. They're watching you. As soon as you act a certain way, say, you claim to be a Christian, but look at what you just did. But the third word that I want to talk about is the word Christ. You are part of the body of Jesus. What does that mean? The church's actions, mannerisms, behaviors, everything that we do corporately, everything we do as individual members of the body, everything should be done in such a way that those outside the body, the world, would get to know Jesus. As the world looks at the church, they must conclude, that's what Jesus is like. That's a profound statement. I'm going to repeat it. As the world looks at the church, they would conclude, that's what Jesus is like. There's a verse in John 17. I'm going to start reading at verse 20, just a few words here. John 17 is one of the most amazing texts in the scriptures because it's actually a prayer of Jesus to God. A whole chapter, his prayer. And first he talks about himself to God. And we can hear his prayer. And then he talks about his disciples. And the third part, he talks about you and me. Jesus, 2,000 years ago, in the Bible, prayed for you and me. Verse 20, I do not ask for these alone. He's talking about the disciples, the ones he was talking about in verse 19. But also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and me. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. Now notice the wording. Emphasis is mine. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me. And again, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. I know with my emphasis I tried to draw out some parts. This isn't as much a lecture where I can put it on the board and underline things, but you have to understand what he's saying here. Some of the key points is that the wording says that Jesus had a relationship with his Father. You, Father, are in me and I am in you. And he uses the exact same words when he talks about Jesus' relationship with us. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, they also may be in us. Secondly, Jesus talked about oneness. He says he wants all of us to be one. He wants all of us to be perfectly one. And the third is the object, so that the world may believe, so that the world may know. He gives us the end goal of all of this, the world knowing Jesus. There was a conversation in the Bible it reminds me of. Philip, one of the disciples, says to Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus answered, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I and my Father are one. You see what he's talking about when he's talking about being one? You've seen me, you've seen the Father. So is this what he's trying to tell us regarding the body of Christ? You've seen the church, you've seen Jesus? Often when we talk about the body of Christ and we look at the verses in the scriptures about the body of Christ, we talk, focus on the behavior of the individual members, how they interact with each other, how they become a good body, how they fellowship one with the other, how they take care of one another. That is very equivalent to someone going to the gym and making his body nice and strong. That's not an end to itself. If you stop there, you're just inward looking. And people have stopped there. And it has caused separations and divisions. We focus on becoming a stronger and a purer and a better and a more authentic church. We focus on making sure our doctrine is superior to everybody else's doctrine. And what we preach is better than other people preach. By this, Jesus said, they will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. The end purpose is that the world would know Jesus. What does this mean? What's the implication? What do we take away with this? What must we do when we're aware that our whole purpose of the body of Christ is that the world must see Jesus? For the church, as a corporate body, as leaders of the church, the first thing we must do is repent. We repent and ask forgiveness for the legacy left by our ancestors. If the world is to see Jesus through the behavior of the church, we have fallen far, far short of the glory of God. The world sees one pitiful Jesus. The splits, disjointedness, the divisions, exclusiveness, self-centeredness. Churches are all about churches. They're not about Jesus, showing the world who Jesus is. As a church, we must assure that our focus is Christ-centered in all our decisions. We must be concerned of what the world sees. Do they see Jesus through us? Or do they see us striving to show off ourselves? To show Jesus to the world, we must be Christ-focused, Jesus-focused in everything we do. We must be concerned about the world. We must be consciously concerned about how the world sees us. And as John the Baptist said, I must decrease and Jesus must increase. For individual people who are part of the body of Christ, our purpose is no different. It's not about creating a comfortable life or about being part of a comfortable church. There's nothing wrong with having a healthy body, but it's not about that. It's about living our lives intentionally so that the world will see Jesus in our lives and in our behavior. Daily, we must ask God to take over our lives so that as we do our day-to-day work, as we do our entertaining, as we do our shopping, as we do our relaxing, as we go on vacation, as we interact with our friends, whatever we do, be aware. The desire must be that the message to the world is, this is what Jesus is like. And if you have decreased and Jesus has increased and the world can look at you and say, this is what Jesus is like, they will say, that's the life. That is what I want. How can I get that? There's one final point I always need to make here. Jesus did emphasize twice in John 17 and many other places on being one, being perfectly one. But at that time, he was not talking about Faith Reformed Baptist Church. He wasn't even talking about Sovereign Grace Fellowship. Jesus prayed this when there was no SGF or Faith Reformed Baptist Church. He was talking about Christians, about followers of Jesus. So if it's all talking about Christians and only Christians, that's the church. And he's talking about all Christians. All Christians in Toronto. Regardless of what their individual denominational titles might be, all Christians must be one, just as Jesus and God are one. By this, the world will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. All Christians in Ontario, all Christians in Canada, Christians in the whole world, one church. God is sovereign. He puts people where He wills. We're not the ones to determine where we were born. We're not the ones who determine what race we were born into. We're not the ones to determine that we're the members of the body of Christ. But we all must work towards unity and oneness and harmony in the whole body of Christ. In this church and in all Christians everywhere. To the leadership of this church, it is so exciting that you are always involved in missions, which we know firsthand. It helps the people in the congregation to be aware that there is Christians all around the world. We are one body in Christ. Let's pray that we will be perfectly one so that the world will see Jesus. Amen.